basic things that we need to know and be sure of as Christians. Now, he had been talking about a true Christian has a certain qualities to him, certain things that are true about them. And he gave us these tests. One of the tests was that they are obedient. They live a life like Jesus did. They're not uncharacteristic of Jesus. They are like him. And there's this obedience. And then there's this love for others, fellow believers. Those are two of the tests. And he came on pretty strong about it. Because if you're not, you're a liar. And when he calls somebody a liar right up to their face, you know, that's pretty strong. So he came on pretty strong. And then he puts this statement here about children, about fathers, and about young men. So you go, where did that come from? Why did he switch that? Because later on, next to that, he goes and talks about don't love the world. He gives you more things that we're not to do and things that we are to do. So why did he put this here? Well, one of the things I think is that when he looked at these things that he was saying to them, he as a pastor was thinking, well, maybe they might be thinking of themselves as maybe not Christians, or maybe they'd be feeling that I'm not as loving as I should be, or I don't obey as much as I should be. Maybe I'm not a believer. And there was a little, maybe, fear that came in. Anyhow, he wants to reassure them that they are believers and that these things that they have experienced, these things that are in their life, testify to that. Now, here's the first thing. He says, I write to you, dear children. And obviously, this is a more of an affectionate terminology here. You don't call someone dear without some sense of affection for that person, rather than calling them a liar. You get my meaning here? You can say you're a liar. That's not very affectionate. Or you can call them dear. And he calls them dear. Dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. Now, he's addressing here in this statement, children, to all believers. In other words, in the Greek, it means born ones. Remember, Jesus said, you must be born again. There must be a spiritual birth. You have to come alive spiritually. Something happens to you. It's not just something you believe. It's something that takes place. You have an encounter with God, and he comes and lives within you. You're born. You have a new nature. You come alive to God, okay? And the reason for that is that your sins are no longer separating you from God. They're no longer an obstacle. You no longer have God looking at you and saying, I'm going to wipe you out. Because he's going to wipe out sin. He's going to judge sin. And if you have sin in your life and you haven't received forgiveness for those sins, judgment is just waiting. It's a dark cloud over your head, and it's going to lightning bolt strike. When you come before God, you'll face that judgment. And it's a terrifying judgment that you're going to face if you aren't a born one, okay? Now, this is a basic thing that we all know as believers, is that we have forgiveness of our sins. You have been forgiven. Your sins are no longer against you. They're not charted up on a list and saying, oh, here's the ones that haven't been nice. They've been naughty. And he writes all these things down. No, those sins have been wiped out. And they're no longer against you. They were nailed, as the scripture says, to the cross. Okay? Now, you have been forgiven. Why have you been forgiven? Because you're a nice person. Because basically you're good. No. Because God loves you. He's God of love. No. What? What did you say, Roger? I said, no, it's not because he loves you. It has because Jesus took your punishment in your place. God loved you, so he sent his son to die for you. if Jesus never died for you, your sins would not be covered. And God, in his love, could not welcome you into his kingdom and into his family. You would still be under the wrath of God. So it's because of Jesus' sacrifice of his life, he took the punishment that we should have had on himself. So, it's because on the count of his name. Now, I was thinking about that. What does that mean, on the account of his name? There was a song I was listening to last night, actually. I got it on Amazon. Just a little advertisement here. I got it cheap, too. It's a good deal. There's a song by Natalie Grant. Maybe you've heard it. Your Great Name. And let me just read a couple lines here. Lost are saved, and they find their way at the sound of your great name. All condemned feel no shame at the sound of your great name. Every fear has no place at the sound of your great name. The enemy, he has to leave at the sound of your great name. The name above all names. The great name. And who's that? Obviously, we're talking about Jesus. His great name. Now, what, you know, in some stories, you see someone using a name, and it has power. And so they have some kind of incantation or some kind of thing that they would say, and that gave them some magical power just by saying that name. In fact, there's an example of this kind of in the scripture. Would you turn with me to the book of Acts, actually? Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. I'm going to read a little story here. Let's start with verse 13. Are we there yet? Okay. Here's what it says. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, "In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day, the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you?" And then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them, and he gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. When this became known to the Jews and the Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Now, they tried to use it in a way that they were not really connected with it. It was something that they heard and something they were going to use. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking a different situation here. When we talk about the name of Christ, when you do things in the name, it's under the authority. There's a assumed and presumed relationship between the person whose name you're using and yourself. And it's on account of all that that name represents. So when I have an appointment with somebody who's very famous and very powerful and has political connections, and I use their name, they give me permission to use their name, that opens doors for me. I can see a senator, I can see the president because of that person's name. I've used his name because there's a relationship that we have, and because of my knowing them, that opens doors for me. Well, here, there's whole, you can study this and get a whole lot of things here. When you're talking about the name of Jesus, it represents so much. And one of the things that it represents here is the sacrifice of Christ and his sacrifice and what it accomplished. What it did when he died on the cross, what that accomplished. And you need to know that. You need to be convinced of that. You need to be committed to that. That's how you know that you're a child of God. And that's true of all Christians. It's a basic thing that you have to be convinced of. In other words, I am not going to get saved. I'm not going to be forgiven because I'm a good person. Let me get this verse for you. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. What makes you know that your sins are forgiven? Well, here's a scripture for you. God saved you by his grace. That means his favor when you believed. What did you believe? You believed that Jesus, chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, I'm sorry. You believe this because Jesus died for you, and so you know, believing and trusting in that, you become saved. You've had your sins forgiven. And you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things you have done, so none of us can boast about it. So this salvation that you have is not earned. In other words, you don't go on a quest this new year making a lot of New Year's resolutions and saying, I'm going to be this now, I'm going to stop doing that, I'm not going to do this anymore, and I'm going to be this, and I'm going to be this. And so God's going to like me more. In fact, I will be now called a good Christian because, no, that's not how you are made righteous before God. That's not how you're made acceptable to God. That's a byproduct. That's like when you put a seed in the ground and it grows and it bears fruit. It's a byproduct. It isn't the self thing itself. So when you come to know this, it becomes what makes you a Christian. It is the essential foundational doctrine that you need, or teaching that you need to know. Another scripture, Philippians chapter 2, 9 through 11. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So this name has authority. It's above every name. There's no one higher. Everyone will answer. Everyone will bow, whether they want to or not, because he has the authority. Let's look at the next thing. So what stage of maturity are you? Because in these verses, I believe it's talking about the different stages of growth. Now, these things are true for all of us at one time or another, and sometimes we can have two of these things going on at the same time. But it's basically a general indication of where you are in your spiritual life. You start out, what? As a child, as a baby. That's where you start. Even if you come to Christ at age 50 years old or 60 or whatever, how old you are a baby. May not look like a baby, but you are a baby, spiritually speaking. Now, it says here, I write to you, dear children, because you have known the Father. That's in verse 14, I believe, or 13 or 14. And one of the things that makes this applicable is because we all start at the beginning of our spiritual walk, and there's some things that are true of us that mark us as children. There's an immaturity, or what should I say? It's not a bad thing. You know, when you say immature, you tend to think of it as a negative, but actually it's a natural process. In other words, this is just a stage that you go through This is normal. It's part of growing. You don't just become a Christian and then bam, you're there, you arrive. There's a process that takes place. And one of the things that we see in new believers is that they want to be assured of God's love. Write that down. Assured of God's love. They're always looking for assurance. They always want to be comforted. They always want the encouragement. They always want the support, to know that they're supported by God and that God is thinking of them, that God cares for them. Those are the things that are on their mind. 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, it says, "You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world." Whenever you felt alone, whenever you felt overwhelmed, as a new believer, one of the things you want to know is that God is still with you. Because you're facing some heavy things and it doesn't seem like there's anybody there, and there's, you know, you're going, what is going on? The scripture is written to him, that child, that young believer, saying, the one who is in you is greater than he that is in the world. You don't have to fear. He is with you. He lives within you. You can't get rid of him. John 4, again, verse 17. "And as we live in God, our love grows more perfect, so we will not be afraid on the day of judgment, but we can face him with confidence because we live like Jesus here in this world. Such love has no fear, because perfect love expels all fear. If we are afraid, it is fear of punishment. And this shows that we have not fully experienced his perfect love." So as they grow, they count on, as the scripture says, they count on the love that God has for them. They depend on it. They trust it. They believe it. It's part of what they are. They have come to the place where that is something that's a part of them. They've grown in that area. Does that make sense? So they grow in this confidence in the love of God. So if you're constantly worried about your relationship with God, that's the indication that you're a new believer still. You're still in that stage where you don't really know if God loves you from week to week, day to day. You need to come to a greater understanding what that forgiveness means on account of Jesus. So it doesn't have to do with, I'm really good this week, and God loves me a lot. Next week, let's not talk about it. And God doesn't, he's frowning on you. And look, he's going, I don't know about this kid. No, God's love stays the same. It doesn't change. Because he doesn't love us because of our performance. He loves us because we've been made new. We have a new life. Our sins have been forgiven. All right? Let's take a look at another verse. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 through 15. Another thing about the new believer is that they're ignorant. That's a negative term, but it means they don't know very much. And are more vulnerable. Right? Little children are vulnerable. And they're ignorant. They don't know things. So when that little two-year-old just runs out in the street, you freak out. And you yell at them. And they're going, you know, they're crying, what are you yelling at? Because they have no idea what they're doing, what they're getting themselves into. If they go out in that street and that car comes along, they could be killed. They're vulnerable. They're just little babies. One of the things that we find as new believers is that they're vulnerable and they don't know things that can hurt them, things that can damage them. And Ephesians 4 says this, "It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some pastors and teachers." In other words, God gave us these gifts to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we reach a unity in the faith, until the knowledge of, and in knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature. Now, this is a person who's not mature, verse 14. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. So, again, they're kind of unstable. One day they're on cloud nine, the next day they're not. One day they're up, the next day they're down. One day they're excited, the next day they are discouraged. And one day they believe this, the next day they believe that. One day they are going on with this group, the next day they're going on with that group. They've blown all over the place. And they're very susceptible to being conned. You know, when you have a young niece or nephew, it's kind of fun to con them. They don't know any better. He says, yeah, whoa, really? That, you know, and you can fool them easy because they believe the stories you tell. They believe until they, after a while, they go, wait a second. That's uncle, he's doing this again, you know. They kind of wise up. Well, after a while, as you grow in the Lord, you can spot things better. You go, that's not good. No, I don't believe that. I'm not giving money to that. You know that this is not the real thing. Next, you need more guidance. You tend to lean on your own understanding. You don't lean on the Lord as much yet. You're still dependent on your own wisdom. So a person who is new in the Lord, young, they lack wisdom. They don't always make the right choices. They really are in need of teaching. They need mentors. They need someone to come along and teach them and guide them and help them. You know, children, that's what they need. They need guidance. They need teaching. They need mentoring. They need to be shown things and taught things so that they can navigate life better. 1 Corinthians 3:1 says, dear brothers and sisters, when I was with you, I couldn't talk to you as I would to spiritual people. So immature people are not necessarily spiritual all the time. They're more carnal, more fleshly oriented. I had to talk to you as though you belong to this world, or as though you were infants in the Christian life. I had to feed you with milk and not with solid foods because you weren't ready for anything stronger, and you still aren't ready. So these people weren't growing. They were still infants. Another thing here about young believers, they shouldn't be put in places of prominence or in leadership. 1 Timothy 3:6, an elder must not be a new believer because he might become proud and the devil would cause him to fall. You know, that's one of the things that's when a person who's a celebrity becomes a Christian, it's a sad thing that people want to bring them and put them forward and say, oh, he just became a Christian. And they advertise him, promote him and everything, that he's a famous person and he's become a Christian. But what happens? About 6 months later, they're doing something stupid. And you're going, whoa, that's awful. What? They're Christian? Oh, because they're young. They don't know it. You don't put them out there yet. They're not to be front and center. They don't know anything yet. You got to give them some time to grow before you put them in a place of prominence to be seen as representative of Christians. They don't know enough yet. And I don't care if they are talented and have abilities and would, you know, they're the people going, wow, I hope they become a Christian. They'd be a great Christian, you know. Well, they don't know enough yet, and they're going to fall if you put them in places of prominence like that. And there's another thing, fourth thing here. Two words. Enthusiastic and new. Everything is new. And they are enthusiastic about the new things that they're discovering. Now, I've gone to Disneyland many times. If you said, I'm going to pay your way to Disneyland, I would go, I don't know. I don't know if I really want to go. I've been there. I'm sorry if you would be excited. But I've been there many times. You know, I've seen all the rides. I've done the rides. It's okay. It's great. But if I had some kids that I was taking, I might go. Why? Just to see their excitement. Because they would go, woo, and they're doing all this stuff, and you're going, whoa, let me plug into some of that energy. They are so enthusiastic. They're so filled with life that they want it. You know, and that's one of the things you find about new believers. They're just excited about things. And everything is brand new. And that's a good thing. And they have this hunger. They have this desire for the things of God. 1 Peter 2:2 says, like newborn babes, crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. There's something wrong with a new believer if they don't have a hunger for spiritual things. If you have a little baby and they're not eating, they're not hungry, they're not crying every 4 or 5 hours for something to eat, there's something wrong with that baby. They need to be looked at. Now we move into young men or the adolescent stage. He says, I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. And I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God lives in you. And you have overcome the evil one. There's a quote here by a gentleman named Richard Sibbes. He's from the 1600s. He states it this way. As men cherish young plants at first and fence them about with hedges to keep them from hurt, but when they are grown, they remove these things and leave them to the wind and weather. So God sustains his children at first and props them of inward comforts, but afterwards, he exposes them to storms and winds because they are better able to bear them. Therefore, let no man think himself the better because he is more free from troubles than others. It is because God sees him not fit to bear the greater. Okay, now that we got our 16th century English there, let's go into modern day translation. When you're young, God protects you and watches over you and keeps things from happening to you, so to speak. He puts a hedge around you. And he gives you comfort, encouragement all the time. Lord, give me a parking space, please. One opens right in front of you. You know, those kind of things happen. He answers prayers like this. Okay? But when you come into adolescence, when you come into the next stage of your life, that doesn't happen all the time. You don't have quick answers to prayer. Things are not as easy as they were. In fact, you got more troubles and problems a lot of times. Why? Because God no longer likes you? He likes babies and he doesn't like older kids? No. It's because you're ready to handle something now that'll help you grow. Troubles help you grow. Oh, man, I must be growing a lot. Thank you, Roger. Well, it's true. James talks about that. Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you fall into diverse temptations or tests. We're to let those tests have their full results on us so that we can become stronger and better able and equipped to deal with things that come against us so we can stand up. So a person who is an adolescent, they have a greater understanding of Scripture. Philippians chapter 11, I mean chapter 4, there's no chapter 11 in Philippians. Chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. It says, Paul says, I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned. Now, when you talk about learning, that means a process. It doesn't just plant it in your brain and then you become that. It's a process you go through, and he has gone through that process, and he's learned what? To be content. Discontent is a mark of immaturity. As you become more and more mature, you're able to be content with your circumstances, no matter what they are. Not with them, but in them. My mistake there, in them. So he's learned to be content whatever the circumstances. He says, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. Now, I'm content with plenty. How about you? Need, sometimes I have to do an attitude adjustment and remember some things when I'm in need, and so I can be content with that. He says, I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. And here it is. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. This is true of the adolescent believer. They've come to believe that and use that, and that becomes characteristic of their life. They draw their strength from the Lord. They no longer are depending on themselves to do it themselves, because that's more of a new believer. They've bumped against the wall and fell on their face a few times, and then they say, you know, I'm going to trust the Lord on this one. I'm going to depend on him. And they've come to a place where they can deal with things and challenges because they do it in the strength of the Lord. Another thing, you're stronger because of dependence on God. You're stronger because of dependence on God. John 15. Let me go back here. It says here in the 14th verse, I write to young men because you are strong. They're stronger. And what makes him strong? John 15, verse 5. He says, yes, I am the vine, and you are the branches. Those who remain in me, and I in them, will produce much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Verse 7. But if you remain in me, and my words remain in you, you may ask for anything you want, and it will be granted. Verse 9. I have loved you even as the Father has loved you, has loved me. Remain in my love. So there's a deeper connection and dependence on God that gives you strength. You're stronger because of your dependence on the Lord. Number three, you're now focused on spiritual battle. You're now focused on the spiritual battle. That's one of the things that we find, is that there's a spiritual battle, not only in yourself, but outside, from the outside. Both of those, there's a spiritual battle. You find that there's things that you need to deal with. God starts to show you things in your own life that needs to be dealt with. Personal sins and things that need to be dealt with. And God is dealing with you, and you have to overcome these things. God doesn't just take it away. That may have happened when you were new in the Lord. Maybe you had a problem with smoking and you wanted to get rid of it. And you prayed and say, Lord, take away this desire to smoke. And now you don't have a desire to smoke anymore. And you're going, whoa, yeah. But now that you get into the adolescence, there's other things that you do and you go, God, just take it away. And he doesn't take it away. Why? Because this is the stage where you have to learn how to overcome these things. And there's a process that you have to go through to learn how to overcome. So you've come to a place where you're now in the battle. Battle with the flesh, battle with spiritual forces, and the Word of God has now become more a part of you. His Word is in you, and you are in Him. There's this union between Him and you through the Word that you didn't have before, because you have a greater understanding of the Scripture now, and you're living by the Word of God, and it becomes a part of you, and it strengthens you. And now when you're in the battle, you have strength to deal with things. There's another scripture talking about this, that verse, 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. 1 John 5, verse 4. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. How does faith grow? It grows through the Word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the Word of God. So as you hear the Word of God, as you study the Word of God, as you meditate on the Word of God, as you apply the Word of God, it becomes more part of your life. It's not something you add on. It's something that's a part of you. It's how you think and how you live now. And you have faith. And that faith, when you're in that spiritual battle, remember we talked about this a couple months ago? The shield of faith. You have faith because in the Word of God, it's given you faith that these attacks, these accusations are not true. And you're able to defend yourself because you know the Word of God, and you know this can't be true because God says this. Whereas before, when you were young, you're vulnerable. You believed it, and you had no defense against it. But now that you've grown into adolescence, you're able to overcome. That's one of the things that are marking you, is you're an overcomer. You learn to overcome the evil one. 1 Corinthians 15:57, this next point. You've learned to overcome the evil one. It says, but thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have victory now. We look at things and we know that we have won. Even though the battle's not over, we've won. When Jesus was on the cross and He died on the cross, He said, I can't handle it anymore. No, He didn't say that. He said, it is accomplished. What is that? You know, it is finished, which means it's accomplished. I have finished the work that I need to do, and the victory is complete. And then He gave up His last breath, and He gave His spirit to God. We see that, and we know that the enemy is defeated. He has been defeated at the cross. Jesus put Him to shame, put Him to flight. He conquered death, hell, and the grave. He conquered the evil one. So now, when we're in that battle, we recognize that in Christ, He is a defeated foe, and He cannot stand against us. He has to flee. What does it say in the Scripture? That if we stand, He will flee. So we stand. Why? Because we now know for sure that the battle has been won. It is over. Even though we're in the midst of it, we know that it's won. It's just a matter of time until all this is really completed as far as heaven is concerned. Next step, fathers. Mature is characteristic of these who are fathers. He says, I write to you, fathers, because you have known Him who is from the beginning. And next time He comes and talks about the fathers again, he says, I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. The same thing twice. So one of the marks you find of a person who's mature, they've gone through coming to know the scriptures and becoming, you know, familiar with spiritual principles. They've incorporated spiritual principles in their life. They've had battles with different things in their life, and they have overcome a lot of those battles. Those are not on the front burner, so to speak. Not saying that you can't fall into sin, but it's no longer the thing that they're focused on so much anymore. Those battles have been won, and they're walking in the victory of those battles. Not saying that they can't have sin or fall, but this is kind of characteristic. They don't struggle with those things anymore because they are mature. My grandmother, she's not living, obviously, she's dead now. And she was 94 when she passed. So she had been a Christian a long time. In fact, when she was, I think, 11 is when she became a Christian. And she had to leave. I think I told you the story. When she was about that age, she went to church and received Christ. And she was told by her mother never to go to church again and never talk about Jesus again. And if she did, she'd be kicked out of the house. Well, she went back to church, and she was kicked out of the house. And she had to live with an uncle. She couldn't live at home anymore because she decided she wanted to follow the Lord, even if it cost her being at home with her mother and father and family. That's pretty radical. But one thing I saw is that as you grow older in the Lord, you're not as bothered by things. You're pretty peaceful about things. You've come to a place where you trust God. You know God. When the Bible says God is good, you know He's good. Even when things don't seem to be going so great, you still know that He's good because you had enough experience to know that things always work out for your good. You're convinced of that, and you're at peace with things, that God's wisdom and God's way of doing things is the right way to do things. Even when, and you recognize that you will not understand everything. That's a person mature. When a person's not mature, they think they know everything. That's one of the marks of immaturity. I know everything. You don't have to tell me anything. I know it already. Okay, well, there's an immature person. There's an adolescent, right? But the person who's a mature believer realizes they don't know everything. They can't know everything. God is infinite, and they don't understand everything that God does. They understand Him in that He's good, but they don't understand everything that He does. And they realize they have to trust Him. Classic picture of this is Job. Job had a rough life. You haven't seen anything yet until he had a rough life. He had everything stripped from him until he was just, he had nothing left. And then he had some friends that nobody wants to have as friends who were constantly trying to find something wrong with him. You ever had a friend like that who's always trying to find something wrong with you? Who needs it? And he went through all of these things and finally came to a place, God, if I could just talk to you, I could explain things from my point of view and let you know that this is not, I didn't do anything wrong to deserve this. And he was kind of challenging God a little bit about why this was happening to him. And then what happened? He has an encounter with God. God appears. And God had a little discussion with him. He says, "So, Mr. Smarty Pants," that's kind of my version, "you think you know so much that you can give me advice and tell me what to do and how to do it?" Not, Didn't we do that when we were adolescents? We give our parents advice. Tell them how to do it better. Well, he was doing that, right? And so God says, okay, Mr. Smarty Pants, you who know how to do things and how to run the universe, just tell me some simple things. How did the oceans get their border? What keeps them there? And how did the sun come? You know, he just gives all these basic little things. They're not big, just little things. How things work and how things happen and what works and how it works. In science, we're still trying to figure out how things work. We haven't come to the end of it yet. And the more he talked, the quieter Job got. Until at the end he goes, I said things I shouldn't have said. I know that as I've said these things, I am stupid. And I'm going to close my mouth now and just be quiet. He came to a place where he says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Why? Because he had an encounter with God, and that encounter with God gave him, in that trial that he went through, gave him a deeper understanding of what God was like. A lot of times the suffering you go through enables you to see things that you would never have seen or known as a believer until you had gone through those things, until you become matured by these things. And so a person who's matured is focused on their relationship with God now. First chapter of Philippians, verse 21. This is Paul's statement. He says, for me, living means living for Christ, and dying is even better. It becomes the center. Your life is oriented around the Lord. He becomes everything. Everything. All these other temptations and all these other things that used to, you know, drag, they don't mean anything to you anymore. All that means to you is to know him and to be like him. Philippians 1:23 says, I am torn between two desires. I long to go to be with Christ, which would be far better for me, and the other was to be here and be of help to you. Philippians 3:10. I want to know Christ and experience the mighty power that raised him from the dead. I want to suffer with him, sharing in his death. Now, that one may not be too appealing. But here's the deal. When I love somebody and they're going through something, I want to know what they're going through. I don't like being on the outside not understanding. I want to understand. I want to, because it separates me. Does it make sense? It separates you. You're on the outside. They are going through things that you can't relate to or know. So what is Paul saying? I want to suffer the same thing so that we are closer, so that I experience what he experienced, so that I have a communion and a closeness with him, even through the suffering. That's a person who really wants to be close to the Lord. That's a person who's really, the desire to be close to the Lord and have fellowship with God is the most important thing. And because you're mature, you have a deeper knowledge of God and deeper knowledge of the Scripture, and it bears fruit. It results in fruit. Maturing means you have begun to see that God is in control of this world. He is working out purposes that you do not always understand, but you accept it, and he will take you right through the deep waters, not drown you in it. Maturity means you're learning to trust. And that trust bears fruit. 2 Peter 1:3 says, as his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his glory and virtue. So his divine power has given us all that pertains to life and godliness. And we, because of our knowledge of God, we have this power. And we have fruit in our life. Again, John 15 talks about this fruit bearing too. Another thing about maturity, and this is the last point I think I'm going to make here. Maturity had you focused on serving rather than being served. One of the marks of immaturity is that you're always thinking about me. Everything is about me. Little kids are like that. They don't go, "Oh, Daddy and Mommy are talking. I better not disturb them." That didn't occur to them at all. You're there. I need you. Come here. Well, I'm coming there. You know, that it's all about you. So as a new believer, it's all about what can they do for me? How can God help me and what he can do for me? And it's all about that. But as you grow maturity, it starts to shift from you because the love of God starts to grow in you. And as the love of God grows in you, love has to do something. And it's oriented to doing something for others. It's not saying, "God, give me that love feeling again." It's love that has to be expressed. It's an action. So as you grow in maturity, you find that service, serving others, being used of God to help others, is what you're focused on and what you desire to do. You find great joy in serving God and ministering to others. And it's a mark of maturity. 2 Corinthians 5:15, "And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again." Because your love has grown in maturity, you have a desire to do something for him. Remember, Paul said, "The love of Christ constrains me. It motivates me. It drives me to do these things. I can't not do these things because of what he did for me." So that love that you have for God grows to a place where you want to serve. Galatians 5:13, "You, my brothers, were called to be free, but not to use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love." Contrasting those things. Using your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. That's what the world is all about. Freedom to them is to be able to indulge the sinful nature. To do whatever their desires want to do. That to them is freedom. But reality, that's bondage. That kind of freedom will bring into bondage. I want to be able to take any drug I want. I have freedom now. I'm an adult. I can do that. And I'm just going to indulge in everything I want. 20 years, they're still indulging. And they haven't matured one bit. And they're all by themselves. Their life is a mess. Because they can't stop. That kind of freedom is not what we're talking about here. The freedom we have is to be a benefit to somebody else. We have the freedom to do what's right, to do what's good, to do what's loving. We have freedom to be able to do that. We're not tied to those things that keep us from that. We have a freedom that enables us to do those things. Does that make sense? That's a mark of maturity. That's a mature believer. So these three things he's talking about here, children who are growing, those who are young men or adolescents, young women, they've overcome, they're overcomers. And then those who are mature, they're the ones who are living with Jesus and their relationship with him as the focus of their life, and it results in fruit and blessing everywhere they go. Now, I want to be mature. I want to have a legacy that everywhere I've went, I leave behind good fruit. You know, some people, they go from church to church, leaving a mess everywhere they go. And as a pastor, you go, oh God, give them another church. That's what you feel like sometimes. You go, oh, they're just a mess. They cause problems. They're so selfish. They gossip. They do this. And you rebuke them, and then they... And they never grow. As soon as things get a little uncomfortable, they move on to another place. Easily offended, easily hurt by things that have nothing to do with them, and it's just a mess. And you look at their life and you see the trail they leave behind. I don't want that trail in my life. I want every encounter I have, which is not the case, but every encounter I have, every involvement I have, it has an aroma of Jesus was here. You ever been in a place where a woman has really put on the perfume? And you go, oh, they were here. You know what I mean? Well, I'm not saying that that's what you want, but here's what you want. You want to have aroma of Jesus was here. They recognize that Jesus was here. There's something of him that is left behind. That fruit that's there, that effect, that result, that impact is because Jesus was working in their life. And everywhere they go, people say, oh, yeah, he was here and he helped me. If it wasn't for him, I wouldn't be here. And they have those kind of testimonies all over the place where people were saved, people were hurt and helped, people were ministered to, and some were grown closer to the Lord, others grew through their difficulties and came out the other side because of the mentoring and the help. There's these things happening wherever they go. Now, I want us all to make that our goal. That's where we're going. God wants us to have that kind of life where Jesus is seen in us. Right? And Jesus can be seen in all kinds of different faces. As I look at the audience here, all kinds of different faces, and yet Jesus can be seen in each one of the faces. And God wants to have his person come through loud and clear in your life. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the writings that you have left for us. We thank you, Lord, that we belong to you, and it's account of your great name. Your great name, that we have new life, that our sins have been forgiven. And because of your great name, that we have power over the enemy and have overcome him by the power of your great name. And it's through the power of your great name that we are able to serve and minister your blessing. Lord, we pray that these things would be true and right in our lives. We thank you, Jesus, and we pray these things in your name. Amen.